Today's Bible reading is taken from Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 8, verses 40 to 56. It's found on page 1475 in the Bible. Now, when Jesus returned, crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading him to come to his house, because his only daughter, of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. But no one could heal her. She came up behind him, touched the edge of his cloak. Immediately, her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" All denied it. Peter said, "Master, people are crowding and pressing against you." "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out." Seeing that, could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. Since of all the people told why she had touched him, how she had been instantly. Then she said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." Jesus was speaking. Came from house of Jairus, dog leader. "The daughter is dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, "Yes, don't be afraid. Just believe." And arrived at the house of Jairus, not let anyone go with him except Peter, John, and James. Father and mother. All the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing. She is not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead, but he took her hand by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned at once, and she stood up, told them there was something. Parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell what had happened. Word of God.
Thank you, Lancelot. That was very well read. Let me pray and then we'll get into God's word. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that we can read it in our own language. Lord, thank you for the truth that it holds, that it is truth, Lord. And God, we do ask that you would help us to see that truth this morning, that you would help us to grasp what you have for each one of us. God, that we would be better able to worship you, trust you, and to look to you as our Heavenly Father in all that we do. Be with me as I speak, especially, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever had the same experience as Kevin described a few weeks back of inviting someone into church and they refuse. They say, "Oh, no, no, the building would fall down, or I'd burn up in flames," or some other excuse along those sort of lines. It's the response I used to get quite a lot. And often it's just an excuse, but there is an element of truth, isn't there? Because they recognize that they are a sinner, that they cannot come before the presence of a holy God, a righteous God, the one who made heaven and earth. But it's very frustrating because while they recognize their sin, they're failing to recognize God's ability. They think that their sin is more powerful than the God who made heaven and earth. They underestimate God's ability. And sometimes as Christian, we can fall into the same trap. We can look back at things that we've done in the past and think, oh, would God ever forgive me for that? Can I really continue as a Christian? And this morning we're looking at a passage that really should give us some hope. Not only when we think about the person outside the church, you know, the dirty, rotten sinner down the street, shame on them, but when we think about us as well, it should give us hope for our own situation. And it gives us hope not only because it shows God's love and care for us, his ability to heal and even save from death, but not just because it shows that, ability to heal from physical death, but his ability to save from spiritual problems as well, spiritual death. And that's our problem, isn't it? As sinners, the wages of sin is death, and that's why we die. That's what we need saving from. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. And Romans 3 says there's no distinction, for all have sinned. We're all in the same boat. Everyone falls short of the glory of God. But the next verse tells us that there's redemption in Jesus Christ. That's really good news. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning in a passage that really illustrates that well in Luke chapter 8. I'd like to focus this morning on three observations. Diane's already made one helpful observation, but there's three that I'd like to focus on this morning, all of which could be summed up by saying that Jesus is able and willing to save all those who place their trust in him, regardless of their social standing or spiritual status. He's willing and able to save all those who place their trust in him, regardless of their social standing or spiritual status. Social standing, well, we can see that in the contrast between the two people who are presented in this passage. Luke presents two people, and it's quite the contrast because on the one hand, we have Jairus. Jairus is respected. He's the ruler of the synagogue. He's the guy that's responsible for organizing worship. We're not sure if he's the only ruler, but if he is, then he's the chief of, if he's not, then he's the chief of several. It's not one of those civil government positions where everyone hates you. He's not a member of the Jewish National Council, the Sanhedrin. He's just the local synagogue ruler. And it seems that maybe as a result of that, he's able to come to Jesus openly and without any trouble, despite the crowd around Jesus. He doesn't have to climb a tree like Zacchaeus. He doesn't have to come at light at night like Nicodemus. Rather, he's able to come to Jesus without any trouble. People obviously defer to Jairus. There's no judgment. No one asks him, "What are you doing here?" He's able to come and fall at Jesus' feet and ask for help for his daughter, his 12-year-old daughter who lies dying. On the other hand, we have a woman. Her name is, we don't have a name, do we? She's nameless. Church tradition does give us a name, but that only comes in about 4th or 5th century, so we're not quite sure if that's accurate. In the passage itself, there's no name. She just doesn't get one. What we do know is that she spent all her money on physicians, so she probably has no friends left either, because once you run out of money, the friends tend to disappear too. Proverbs 14:20 says the poor is disliked even by his neighbour, but the rich has many friends. Why has she spent all her money? Well, she's had an issue of blood for 12 years. That's as long as Jairus' daughter has been alive. 12 years is a long time. And it didn't just affect her life because it was a health issue. It wasn't just an inconvenience. It was actually a problem for her socially because, according to the law, back in Leviticus 15, if you have this problem, then you're unclean. And to be unclean means that you're unacceptable You're unacceptable in God's sight. You can't enter his presence. And not only that, but everything she touches becomes unclean. The chair she sits on, the bed she lies on. So she's going to be shunned by society. Do you remember back in COVID days when they had contact tracing? No one wants to be the person that was around the contact. If you were so much as in the same room, then there were all these laws that applied to you. You had to go through this cleansing period. You became very unpopular very quickly if you were the one that brought the uncleanness to the group. So nobody wants to be around the unclean person lest they end up unclean as well. So this woman has nothing left. No financial resources, likely no friends. Jesus is her last resort. And like Jairus, she comes to Jesus for help. But she doesn't even hope to speak with him. Jairus comes and falls down in front of Jesus. She doesn't even hope to gain an audience. She says, if only I can just touch the edge of his garment. So we have a great contrast. The important Jairus, who comes openly, and the woman who just hopes to touch the edge of his cloak. And yet, this woman, Jesus loves her. He's willing to help her. And so we see that Jesus is willing and able to save all those who place their trust in him, regardless of their social status, high or low. And it just occurs to me that this shouldn't really surprise us, because in God's eyes, we're all made in his image, aren't we? This is our social status in God's eyes, is that we are made in the image of him. Now, I wonder where you are on that scale that we as humans impose, though. Often as humans, we like to impose that social scale from high to low. Not all of us will be where Jairus is. Not all of us will be where the woman is. In fact, hardly any of us will be at either end. Most of us will be somewhere in the middle there, won't we? God is willing and able to save each and every one of us, regardless of our social standing. Well, the woman tries to get away, but Jesus calls her back. Jesus says, "Touched me." The disciples think he's a little bit crazy. No one answers. Everyone says, "Wasn't me, wasn't me, wasn't me." Jesus says, "No, someone did touch me. I know what's going on." People might think that Jesus is a bit unreasonable, but he knows what's going on. People might think that he doesn't know what's going on because he has to ask. But no, that is why he asks, because if he didn't know what was going on, he would just assume it's one of the crowd that bumped him. But he knows that power has gone out from him. And the woman realizes this. She realizes that Jesus is powerful enough to know what's going on, and that she can't be hidden. And so she comes back to him, and she has to explain in front of the entire crowd what has just happened. Jesus replies, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And he says a similar thing to Jairus a little later in verse 50, when he's talking about Jairus' daughter. He says, "Do not fear, only believe, and she shall be well." It's interesting that the word Jesus uses when talking to the woman and to Jairus is the same word, and quite literally it's the word saved. It's often translated made well or made whole, and that's a good translation because in the context it obviously does mean that. It means being saved from disease or saved from death. But it's quite literally the word saved. Jesus could have been more specific. He could have said, like he did in verse 43, to the woman when she was unable to be healed by the physicians. And there Luke uses a Greek word from which we get the English word therapeutic. He could have used that word. Or he could have used another word like he does in verse 47 when the woman tells how she's been immediately healed, which is translated healed or cured or made whole. But he doesn't use any of those other words that he could have used. He uses a much more general one when he says, "Your faith has saved you." Well, do not fear, only believe, and she will be saved. So the translators have assumed from the context that it means saved from disease, but it also has a much broader meaning. It can mean saved in a spiritual sense, as in saved from eternal death. So Jesus is willing and able to save any who come to him. Now, I need to put in a few caveats here, just to be clear. We know that God doesn't always heal us physically as soon as we like. I got bitten by a mosquito something like 20 years ago, and I'm still not over it. And many of you, I'm sure, have ongoing problems. But we're going to have to wait until heaven before God finally heals us of them. And we see this in the Bible as well. Not all our problems get solved the way we want. Paul asks 3 times for God to remove his problem, and God says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. Jesus asks to be spared the cup of suffering, but he still has to go to the cross. But God does promise to save us, and we can look forward to that final day when we will be saved in our entirety. We will be given new life, and there will be no death and no suffering or pain anymore. The second caveat I need to give is that, just to be clear, I'm not suggesting that going to the doctor is a lack of faith either. Some people take this passage and other passages and they say, well, if God can save, then I shouldn't go to the doctor because that would not be trusting God. I don't think that's a fair way to read this passage. I'm not suggesting that at all. For sure, God is able to heal without the use of human doctors. And I've heard many stories of him still doing that today, but it is not the normal way that he works. In fact, Paul actually advises Timothy, he says, that he should take a little wine for his stomach's sake. That's the great apostle Paul suggesting Timothy take his medicine. But let's not get too sidetracked. That first point, Jesus is willing and able to save all those who place their trust in him, regardless of their social status. I asked before, where are you on the scale? Probably not Jairus, probably not the woman. But God can save each of us, regardless of where we live, how much money we have, whether we have that green Medicare card, how popular we are, what clothes we wear, or even what addictions we might have. He can save you too. And not only can he save us, he can save others. Often we forget about the sorts of people God can save. He can save the technocrats, like the Bill Gates and the George Soros and the Prince Charles. Do you ever pray for them? Do you ever say, God, would you save Prince Charles, please? Or Bill Gates? We forget to pray for them a bit, don't we? And we need to remember it because it changes our attitude. We need to pray also for the other end of the spectrum, the beggars on the streets. They're not too low for God to reach. So pray for each of these people and everyone in between that God would hear, that they would hear of God's power and mercy to forgive their sins, and that they would repent and accept his salvation offered to them. The second point I'd like you to remember from this morning is that God is able to save the spiritually unclean. Jesus calls the woman back to him, and she comes quite literally trembling, shaking. And as I've already said, she was unclean according to Old Testament law. So we're not sure why she is so scared, but maybe it's because of the Old Testament law. Her bleeding issues continued. She's been unclean all that time. Anything she touches becomes unclean. And she's just managed to get to Jesus in the middle of a crowd. So what happens to each of those people that she's just elbowed past? Maybe she's afraid of what they're going to think about her. Maybe she's worried about what Jesus will say. She's just touched the great teacher. Does that mean Jesus is now unclean? No, Jesus is more powerful than that. It works the other way. He actually has the effect on her. He heals her. Often, we're unclean, just like the woman that touched Jesus. okay, we aren't unclean by ceremonial laws. They're no longer in effect. They've been fulfilled. Touching a dead animal or having an issue of blood doesn't make any difference to us. But those ceremonial laws were reflective of something spiritual. The reason they were there was to reflect a spiritual truth, to reflect the problem of sin. You all remember probably how the Passover sacrifice looked forward to Jesus. They killed the lamb, and that represented Jesus' death on the cross. Well, in the same way, uncleanness in the Old Testament represented sin. And Jesus makes it clear that that was just a symbol. In Matthew 15, he tells the Pharisees, who were really good at making sure they obeyed that law to stay clean. And he tells them that it's not what goes into a person's mouth that makes them unclean, but what comes out. And the Pharisees were really offended by that because they'd put a lot of effort into keeping the rules. But Jesus says, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this is what defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. These are what make you unclean. But to eat with unwashed hands, that doesn't defile anyone. Lack of soap is not the problem now, nor back in the Old Testament times for that lady. Perhaps you don't really like that idea because maybe you're like me and every so often you find a thought coming out of your heart and think, oh, that shouldn't be there. That's no good. Sometimes we even play around with those thoughts and cultivate them until finally they blossom into sin and we see the real problem. Now, in the Old Testament times, if you're a healthy adult, you couldn't avoid ending up unclean at some point. There was just no avoiding it. And so it shouldn't surprise us if at some point we end up needing God's forgiveness as well for our spiritual uncleanness. And it's one big reason why I look forward to heaven when I'll be rid of this sinful flesh, when I'll have a new body that isn't affected by sin, when Jesus will have completed his work in us and rescued us from our uncleanness. We won't have to be putting off the old man anymore. In most cases in the ceremonial law, they simply had to wait a certain period of time and they'd be clean. But this woman was unable to get clean. It lasted and lasted. It kept coming back. Do you struggle with sin that just keeps coming back? And if you're like I am, and often you struggle with those sins, then you can thank God that we can go to Jesus for cleansing. Earthly physicians, counsellors, they're not going to help us with a sin problem. They can't. The only one who can offer cleansing is God. If you find yourself struggling with a particular sin, can I encourage you, go to Jesus, fall at his feet like Jairus did. Ask him to save you. Ask him to cleanse you from your unclean flow, because he alone is able to save. You and I cannot wash ourselves clean. I find it interesting that the woman was cleansed by touching just the edge of Jesus' robe. And I find it interesting because our righteousness is described as Jesus' robes of righteousness. Now, I'm not suggesting that we need to physically touch Jesus' clothes. They're long gone. They're rotted, no doubt. And besides, Jesus can save from a distance. We find that elsewhere in Luke. But spiritually speaking, Revelation tells how Jesus is clothed in bright, shining, pure white robes of righteousness. And when we come to him in repentance, we receive his righteousness, his robes, his bright, white, shining, clean robes of righteousness. And so I don't think it's taking it too far to say that the unclean woman touching the edge of Jesus' garment is a beautiful picture of that exchange. It reminds us of how we also can do the same. It's a wonderful double exchange where God swaps our sin for his righteousness. The righteous Son of God came and lived that perfect life that I know I can't, something that none of us could ever do, and then let himself be killed in our place. He let his blood be shed on the cross to pay for our sins. So not only are our sins paid for, but also gives us his righteousness as well. And what do we do in all this? All we do is believe. It's all we can do is fall at his feet. And even just doing that is a gift from God. So sometimes we're contaminated by spiritual uncleanness, of which we need to repent and seek forgiveness. But what about other people? How do we relate to others who are unclean? What do we think of them? It's encouraging for us, but what about for others? Who's the unrespectable person in your mind? Who's the person that you just would not invite home for lunch after church? Do we treat the untouchable in society in light of the fact that Jesus died for them and can save them, just as he did for me and you, for Pastor Kevin, for Elder Steve? Christ had to die for each and every one of us. Some people in our society seem to be condemned forever. There's just certain things that people do that we just seem to say, well, we just can never forgive that. Now, I'm not saying that we should be rash. We need to be careful to protect the vulnerable and not give people responsibility who cannot be trusted with it. But what I am saying is that we need to remember that they are made in God's image and that he died for them, and that if they come in repentance to God, that they will be and are forgiven and treat them accordingly. So God's able to save the spiritually unclean. He's also able to save the spiritually dead. What is someone who's spiritually dead? After the account of Jairus coming to Jesus is interrupted by the healing of the woman, we get back to Jairus, we return to Jairus, and someone from the house, an outsider, comes to tell Jairus that his daughter has died. Why bother the master any further? It's not said, but the implication is, what can Jesus do now? It's too late. The opportunity's gone. But Jesus' reply in verse 50 is, do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. Jesus asked Jairus to exercise his faith just that little bit further. Jairus obviously believes that Jesus can heal his daughter when she's alive, but will he believe that Jesus can raise the dead? And it's worth noting on the side here that sometimes Jesus stretches our faith deliberately. This reminds me a lot of when Lazarus was dying, Jesus deliberately stayed where he was, just so that Lazarus would die, so that people could see that Lazarus was able to be raised from the dead. And here, Jesus stretches two people's faith. First of all, he calls the woman back. She was trying to avoid that. She didn't want to come out in public, but Jesus made her do the exact thing she didn't want to do, and he did it not just for God's glory, but for her own good. Because think about it, how else would she ever have regained her position in society? If she's been unclean for 12 years and then tries to say, oh, well, I'm good now, who's going to believe her? No one. And yet Jesus shows everyone around this woman has been healed. He gives her her place in society again. And now, Jairus has been delayed until his daughter's died. And so, Jesus stretches Jairus' faith just a little bit more, growing it just a little bit further. From the text, we see that Jairus' daughter clearly is dead. Verse 53 says, the mourners laughed, they scorned Jesus, knowing that she was dead, quite literally having seen that she was dead. They've got indisputable proof in front of them, and people don't simply just wake up from being dead. But this gives us a little problem. How can Jesus say that she's not dead but sleeping when the inspired scriptures say she was dead? It's because to God, who first breathed life into man, who raised Jesus from the dead, to that God, death is not a problem. It's about as permanent as sleep is for us. This is Paul's point in 1 Thessalonians 4, where he says that those who've fallen asleep in Christ, those who've died before his return, will be raised first. We don't have to worry about people who've died before Christ comes back, because death is no more a problem for God than sleep is a problem for us. The unclean woman was able to seek healing. She spent all her money on physicians. She went and found all the doctors she could. She came to Jesus. But what could Jairus' daughter do? She couldn't get up. She can't ask Jesus. She's got no way to seek his help. She was absolutely unable to help herself. Perhaps you know someone who's like that spiritually. They're just dead to God. I have a friend. She's probably the only person I've actually led to the Lord. And it was so frustrating because she was worried about her husband. Her husband wasn't a Christian. And that's a very distressing thing. I understand that. But she was ready to give up praying for him because her husband just wasn't coming to Christ. She could see her husband, that he was so set in his ways. There was no point talking to him because he was just as responsive as the carpet. I mean, what do you do with a person like that? Can I encourage you, don't give up praying for those people, because God can save them, is able. They don't care about God's laws. They don't care they're on the path to an eternity in hell. And they probably don't even realise their own condition, that they are spiritually dead. But keep praying for them. God is able to work. Continue falling at the feet of Jesus, just like Jairus did for his daughter. I'd like to finish with an example of someone just like that. I've got no way of proving that this testimony is true, but I'm willing to believe it because I've heard enough others like it. And it's a testimony of a friend of mine who I met about 6 months ago. I've been trying to teach him to read because he came saying, "Can someone teach me to read?" He could speak several languages, but he just couldn't read or write. I'll call him Bob for his own sake, for his safety. Bob grew up in a war-torn country. It was on the Afghanistan-Pakistan border. He's about my age. He's over 6 foot, and he is trained to fight. This guy is a machine. All his family are military people. He's missing part of an arm. He's missing an eye from a hand grenade. And somehow he ended up in Australia. He came to Australia not as a Christian, but as a moral person. But here he was pressured into drinking, and from there smoking and then getting drunk, and then on and on it goes into various other problems. Until one day he was carjacked. They hit him in the side of the head with a hammer. He said that if they'd come from the front, they would have never reached him. He's that good a fighter. Now, that's his assessment, but I'm willing to believe him. But they came from behind, and he ended up in hospital. In hospital, he continued to practice his military moves, fighting the walls and the doors till he was bleeding. The nurses would watch him doing this. They'd see it, I don't know, on CCTV or the windows. So they knew he was violent. And then one night, while Bob was asleep, he saw someone in bright, shining white clothes come to him and touch him, like as if to wake him up. He woke up, the person stayed there for about 2 seconds and disappeared. He had no idea who this was. Zero idea. It was just strange. But then the nurse came in and he said, "Hello, miss." And the nurse was a bit shocked because normally he would verbally abuse them, shout at them, "What are you doing?" etc., etc. And at this point, the hospital staff got worried because they said, "You've got a plan to kill us while you're being nice." But it took some months and they saw that Bob really had changed. He stayed nice, didn't need his sedative drugs anymore. Sometime later, Bob was talking to someone else and they said, "Well, maybe that was God that came, Jesus, who came and touched you." And Bob has since become a Christian. And now, when Bob gets to practice his reading on the Bible, it's wonderful to see. It's like a little kid with an ice cream, just so joyful. He laps it up. If God can get to someone like Bob, who is so spiritually dead, so ignorant of God, then he can get to anyone. Now, I'm not promising that you or your friend will see Jesus in a dream. I'm a bit jealous myself. I've never got this for me, but then I didn't need it. It's not the ordinary way that God works. Normally, he reaches people through the preaching of his word, through many ways. Maybe it's through me preaching here or you sharing a Bible verse with someone on the street. But God is able to reach anyone, the spiritually unclean, the spiritually dead, regardless of their position in society, and that really should change the way that we think. Be encouraged when you're doubting. Be encouraged from this account in Luke. Be encouraged that God does care. He cares deeply. Don't give up on those who don't know God. And if you're someone like this woman who finds that you have sin in your life, then come to God and remember that he will forgive, repent, and come to him in faith. He can do that because he died and shed his blood for you to pay the price. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you did send your Son, Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Lord, help us to remember the whoever in that verse. Help us to remember that you love the world, not just a few people. Lord, make us to come to you in prayer, that we would seek your mercy on those who need you. Give us great wisdom as we talk with people, Lord. Help us not to trust in our own abilities to save our friends, but to seek your work in their heart. In Jesus' name I pray.